I appreciate the good prayer that Brother Frank has offered, and I need your prayers while I stand before you this morning. Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 3. And I'd like to look at one of the, what's probably one of the most well-known stories from the Old Testament. And this takes place during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king over Babylon. And during the third year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, actually during, I believe it was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the third year of Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and besieged Judah. And when they besieged Judah and invaded Judah, one of the things they did was they captured some young Israelites. They captured some young Jewish men and brought them back to Babylon. And this has been a practice that has gone on in warfare throughout history. One of the things that invading nations will do is they'll find some of the best and brightest young men. They'll find some of the scientists and some of the intellectuals, and they'll capture them and bring them back to their own nation, and they'll put them to work on behalf of the nation that captures them. And they also do that in order to assimilate those folks into their culture and to try to remove any remaining bit of the culture that they were brought up in. They try to remove any remainder of their culture, their religion, their language. The Soviets did that when they invaded Afghanistan. They brought back some of the most educated young Afghan men, brought them back to Moscow and back to the Soviet Union, and employed them as scientists and tried to get rid of any of the culture that they had. But that's been going on in warfare throughout history. And that's what the Babylonians, that's what King Nebuchadnezzar did to Judah when he besieged Judah. And the book of Daniel in particular concerns four of those young men. Daniel, who the book is named after. And then there's three others who were originally named Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Now we know them more commonly as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I'm aware of the fact that their original Hebrew names were Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. But I'm going to refer to them this morning as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because I'm also aware of the fact that from the second chapter forward, the Bible refers to them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right. So I don't feel any need to try to correct the Bible. Evidently, the writer of the book of Daniel, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, felt fine calling them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So I don't feel any need to correct the Bible. I think that if the Holy Spirit felt like it was okay to call them by those names for the following 10 chapters, then I think it's all right for us to call them by those names. But as you're familiar with this story, so I won't go into a tremendous amount of detail, I really want to focus on just a handful of verses here in verse 3. But in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar made an idol. He made an image out of gold in the plain of Dura. And he set it up, and he sent word to all the governors of all the provinces to bring people before that image. And when they played all these instruments, and they played these songs, there were particular songs that they played, all these people from Israel, from Babylon, from all these other nations that Babylon had conquered, were to bow down before that golden image and to worship that image. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, said that anybody who did not bow down and worship that image was to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And, of course, we know what winds up happening. That's not the part of the story I want to focus on this morning, but we know what winds up happening. When those three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to bow down and worship that idol, when they engage in an act of civil disobedience against this wicked king, and they refuse to bow down before that false god and that golden idol, they were thrown into that fiery furnace. Of course, you know that they survived, and when Nebuchadnezzar looked down in it, he saw that those three men were walking around, even though they fired up that furnace seven times hotter than it was already. I don't know what they thought that was going to accomplish by heating it up seven times hotter than it already was, but they heated that furnace up seven times hotter than it already was, and the soldiers who threw those three men into the furnace were killed just by getting that close to it. But those three young Hebrew men were still walking around in that fiery furnace. Their clothes didn't even burn up. There wasn't even a hair on their head that was singed. And when they looked into that furnace, they saw another man in there who he said was like unto the Son of God. Amen. By the way, in just about every other modern Bible translation, if you read that verse, it says this. It says that one of them is like unto a son of the gods. Now, there's a big difference there. But you know, every Bible commentator I've read, even the ones who rely on those modern versions, even the ones who use those other versions, and every other preacher that I've heard who even uses those versions, if they're honest about it, they'll always comment this way. They'll say the Bible says, or the version of the Bible they're using, they'll always make this comment. They say, the text says that the king said one of them is like unto a son of the gods. But if you look at the original Hebrew, it uses the name Elohim. Now, if you know anything about the Hebrew language, Elohim was the name that the Bible used to describe the Most High God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So any honest Bible student, any honest preacher, even if they use those other translations, they have to go in and make the point that it actually says a son of Elohim. That's referring to the God of the Bible. So the King James Bible has it right when it says that one of them is like unto the Son of God. There is a fourth man in that furnace who was like unto the Son of God. Now, when King Nebuchadnezzar gave that decree that anybody who didn't bow down before this golden image should be thrown into this fiery furnace, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians really didn't mind if somebody from Judah or from any of the other nations they conquered, because Judah was not the only other nation they conquered. They conquered a lot of other nations, and so they had people from all sorts of countries around that part of the world who were living in Babylon. Babylon was just an amalgamation of all these different nations and all these different cultures that they had conquered. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians did not mind if those people kept their religion, as long as they also bowed down and worshiped this idol. You see, there were other folks of other religions who, when they were brought to Babylon, they still personally practiced their religion in a private sense. They still have maintained a belief in their God, but that didn't preclude them from bowing down to this false idol. And I'm sure that there may have been some of the other Jewish men who were brought there who didn't have any compunction, they didn't see anything wrong about bowing down to this golden image. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't mind that. You could still believe in the God of Israel. You could still believe in the God of any of these other nations as long as you didn't refuse to bow down to his God and his golden image. In other words, you can believe in whatever you want to, just don't say that's the only way. You can believe in whatever God you want to, just don't say that that's the only one true living God. You know, that's sort of the attitude a lot of people have in our society today. You know, you can believe whatever you want to believe, just don't say that that's the only way to be. Just don't say that everybody else's religion is false just because yours is true. You know, have you ever heard anybody say, well, you know, I believe that Jesus was a good teacher. You know, I don't have anything wrong with Jesus. I think he was a good teacher. I just don't believe that he's the Son of God. Well, there's just one thing wrong with that. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God.
Amen.
Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Over and over again, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh.
Amen.
And Jesus promised before his crucifixion that on the third day that he would rise again, he would be raised from the dead in proof of the fact that he's the Son of God. And that he did exactly what he said he was going to do. That he was exactly who he said he is. And so you can say that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's a good teacher. Or you can say that he was not the Son of God and that he was a bad teacher, but you can't say that he wasn't the Son of God and that at the same time he was a good teacher.
Amen.
Because if he wasn't the Son of God, then he was lying to you. And I don't consider that a good teacher.
No.
But you know, that's the attitude people had in Babylon, that's the attitude people had in Rome, and that's the attitude a lot of people have today, is that you can worship whoever you want to worship in private, as long as you don't refuse to bow down to the golden image, as long as you don't refuse to bow down to the gods of this world. Now, most of us will not be, at any point in our life, will probably not be presented with a golden image and say, bow down to this, or be thrown into a fiery furnace. Of course, you never know. But most of us probably will not be put in the exact same situation that these three young men were put in. But I doubt that any of us will be put in the situation where we're presented with a literal golden statue and said, bow down before this image, and if you don't, you'll be killed. But we will probably be put in some situations where we are expected to compromise our faith.
Right.
It might not be to the extreme that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, but we will still be put in situations, because our culture is not that different from Babylon's, where we're expected to compromise our faith. We'll be put in situations where people will say, well, I don't mind that you're a Christian. I don't mind that you believe in Jesus Christ. But as long as you just fit in with everybody else, as long as you go along to get along, you know, you'll be presented with the idea that the ends justify the means. And that can be in your personal relationships. That can be in the business world. That can be in your finances. That can be in your politics. But you'll be presented with situations where people say, you've got to go along to get along. You've got to go along in such a way that the ends justify the means. As long as it turns out all right in the end, you can cut all these corners along the way and behave in a very ungodly way along the way, as long as you get the end result that we want. You can believe whatever you want to believe as long as you live just like the rest of us live. You know, there's a, I don't normally recommend books from the pulpit, but there's one book that that I'll make an exception for. There's a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience by Ron Sider, who just died, I think, last year, maybe 2 years ago. And the subtitle of that book is, why are Christians living just like the rest of the world? And the part of that book in particular I want to emphasize is the first couple of chapters, he goes through all these surveys and all this research that compares on several different areas how American Christians, when it comes to things like promiscuity and fornication, things like materialism and giving to the poor, things like divorce, things like domestic abuse in marriage, things like racism and their attitudes toward, you know, would you want to live next to a black person? The survey data, when you compare the Christians who were surveyed and the non-Christians who were surveyed, there was virtually no difference. The difference was negligible when it came to who was sleeping around and who wasn't before they were married. The survey data was negligible on rates of divorce. When it came to people's giving to the poor, there was no difference whatsoever. So the question he asks is, why are Christians living just like the rest of the world? And that's the question that the book of Daniel poses. Is, are we going to live just like the rest of the world? Are we going to bow down to this golden image? Are we going to bow down to the idols of this world? Or are we going to stand out like these three young men did? And so the word gets to King Nebuchadnezzar that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down. And so they're called before the king. In verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." I love the way they started that. We're not even the least bit nervous about our answer. We don't have to think twice about it. We've already made up our minds before we got here. These three young men had their minds made up before they were ever captured in Judah and brought to Babylon. They had made their minds up. And they were set in their minds that they were not going to bow down.
Amen.
They said, "Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able." You know, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" You know, he was asking a rhetorical question. He was, in other words, he was implying there is no God who can deliver you out of my hands. But he says, "Who is that God that can deliver you out of my hands?" And those three Hebrew men said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able."
Amen.
"To deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king.
Amen.
But if not," those might be three of my favorite words in all the Bible. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "Our God is able."
Yes.
We have no doubt about the fact that our God is able, he is capable, He is more than capable of delivering us from the fiery furnace.
Amen.
And we believe he will. We think that he will.
But by the way, if not, even if he doesn't choose to deliver us, even if he decides not to intervene, even if he chooses not to deliver us, be it known unto thee, O King. Don't let there be any question about it. We want this heard loud and clear. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.
Amen.
They said, even if God does not deliver us, and we know that he's able to, and we believe that he will, but even if he chooses not to on this occasion, that still doesn't change the fact that we will not serve your idols.
Amen.
We will not serve your false gods. We're not going to bow down to the golden image because we believe that our God is worthy of worship and nobody else is. We believe that our God alone is worthy of worship.
Amen.
And we'll worship the Most High God and nobody else.
Amen.
You know, that's the true essence of faith right here. Is those three words, but if not. Because anybody can worship God if he gives them whatever we want. You know, if everybody who went on the 700 Club talked like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did here, their donations would dry up overnight. If Paula White and Joel Osteen, these three young men would put them out of business. Talking like this. Because what a lot of people's idea of God is, we'll worship you in order that you can give us a good life. So that we can have health, wealth, and prosperity. So that we won't ever have to suffer. You know, I think that a lot of, when people suffer, when people face any sort of hardship in life and any sort of suffering, you know, our culture has sold us a lie that a lot of people have gotten the impression from our culture that they don't think that they should ever have to suffer at all. And they're surprised and they're shocked when they do face suffering and hardship. And so I think that in a lot of cases, half the suffering, half of the hardship that people are facing is just coming to terms with the shock of the idea that they have to suffer at all. But the Bible says, in this world, we're going to have suffering. In this world, you shall have tribulation. Job said, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He says, just like the sparks fly up, so does man have trouble. And so, we shouldn't be surprised when we face any sort of suffering, regardless of what category of suffering that might be. We shouldn't be surprised when we face suffering. But I was going somewhere with that. I lost my train of thought. But the point is that these men said, regardless of whether or not we get the kind of life that we expected, regardless of whether or not we face hardship, regardless of whether we have health and wealth and prosperity, that's not why we're serving the Most High God. That's not why we're serving God in the first place. So even if we don't get it, that doesn't change anything because God is worthy of worship for his own sake. Not for the sake of what we can get out of it, not for the sake of the kind of life he's going to give us or the blessings he's going to give us. Now the Bible makes it clear that God is gracious to give us blessings. But that's not why we serve him. You remember what Peter said after Jesus had that conversation with the rich young ruler? Peter said, oh, well, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? You know, in other words, you know, this rich young ruler wasn't willing to make sacrifices to follow Jesus, but we did, so what's in it for us, Jesus? What are we going to get out of it? And thank God Jesus doesn't give Peter the answer I would have given Peter. Jesus actually confirms there that they would receive blessings for following Jesus. But then he goes on to say, that's not the reason that you're supposed to follow me. Notice the difference between what these three Hebrew children said here in Daniel chapter 3 and what we find in the words of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis chapter 28, the very end of that chapter, it says that Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Now, I don't want to throw stones at Jacob. I'm not trying to be critical of Jacob here. But Jacob said, if God will be with me, and if he will keep me in this way that I go, and if he will give me bread to eat, and if he will give me raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Well, Jacob, what if God didn't give you bread to eat? What if God didn't keep you in the way that you were going? What if God didn't give you raiment to put on your back? What if God didn't bring you back to your father's house in peace? Does that mean that the Lord would not be your God then? Does that mean you're not going to serve him then? But see, Jacob's statement was an if-then statement. If God will do all these things, then will the Lord be my God. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a totally different attitude. They had the same attitude Job had. You remember when Job's wife told him, you know, after all, God has, she had the idea God has just forgotten about you. He's forsaken you. You know, you've lost your children. You've lost your home. You've lost your cattle. You've lost your health. You're covered head to toe in boils. She just said, curse God and die. And Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him.
Amen.
He had the same attitude that these three Hebrew children had. They said, we know our God is able. We know that he's capable of delivering us, and we think that he will. We believe that he will. We trust that he will, but even if he doesn't. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You know, if we're worshiping God for what we can get out of it, if we're worshiping God with conditions, if we're worshiping God if he'll bless us with all the things that we want, and if we have the kind of life that we think that we deserve, or if we're worshiping God and serving God in order to escape hell, or if we're worshiping God to get our ticket punched to a place called heaven, then really our God is no different than the idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up.
Amen.
And our God is not any different than all the other false gods and all the idols that all the pagan nations around them worshiped. Because that was the whole idea of an idol. The whole idea of an idol was, you give the idol something that the idol wants. You bow down to the idol. You bow down to the golden image. You bow down to the idol and worship this false god in order to just, conduct a transaction and get something that you want in return. And as soon as the idol stops giving you what you want, then you can just move on and quit. But if we treat our God that way, if we treat the God of the Bible that way, then we're not any better. Then we're saying our God isn't any different from the false gods of those pagan nations. Our God's not any different than that golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. But the statement that these three young men made was, even if he doesn't, even if God chooses not to intervene in this situation. And by the way, this passage of Scripture has been cherished by followers of Jesus Christ throughout the centuries who were facing similar persecution to what these three men were, And they knew that it was very unlikely that they would be delivered. There have been people throughout history who cherished this story that we're talking about this morning, who knew full well that it was very unlikely that they would be delivered from their fiery furnace, but they wouldn't renounce their God either. They didn't bow down to the golden image either. And they said the same thing that those three young men said when they said, "If not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And so, my train of thought really doesn't have a caboose this morning, except to say this: that the God of the Bible, what the book of Daniel refers to as the Most High God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of Daniel, our God is worthy of worship for his own sake.
Amen.
Our God is able to deliver in a way that no other God can. Not for the things that we can get out of him, not for the blessings that he bestows to us, even though he's very gracious to do that. But our God can deliver in a way that no other God can. And therefore, he is worthy of worship just because he is who he is. I appreciate your good patience and attention. May God bless you.